Do you believe in God? Before you answer too quickly, let me slightly alter that question. In what sort of God do you believe? Is he, for example, a God who lives here in this building, who you visit on occasion and leave behind you when you leave? Is he a God you can domesticate, do what you want him to do? A God who you are able to keep at a distance? A God who doesn't interfere in your life in any way, except when you put in a call in an emergency? Or is he the God that Hannah knew, who made an astonishing difference in her life? Now, I ask these questions because if your belief in God is a small thing, with little or no impact on how you live, of little more consequence than getting you out of bed on a Sunday morning to go to church, I doubt very much whether you believe in the God of whom the Bible speaks. The person who believes in God, who does actually believe, not just say so, who believes in the God who is there, not just some idea about him, such a person will live differently from people who do not believe. Their values will be different from a godless society around them, as will their ambitions in life. What gives them joy or sorrow, what they love, what their motivation is, what their confidence and fears are. And one of the people in the Bible who shows that difference loud and clear is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She saw her change of situation from being unable to have kids to producing young Samuel. She saw that as an act of God, the tangible response to her crying out to him. And so does the writer of this book. And her prayer of thanksgiving, instead of showing her to be totally absorbed with her new sprog, shows her interest in God's wider actions, ending up with a prophecy that has implications for the whole world and all of history. It's a strange prayer. Don't you find it odd? Here's a woman who's been desperate to have a child for decades and finds God has at his timing provided her with what she's been pleading for. She has the son for whom she craved. Don't you think she'd simply just be over the moon about it? Throw a champagne party for family and friends. Seems a lot higher up the scale of reasons for rejoicing, even than that lady in the book of Luke who was over the moon when she found just a coin that she'd lost. But instead of a party, perhaps she did have a party we're not told about, but what's striking in the prayer that she prays is the focus of it. It isn't all about Hannah and little Samuel, is it? There are no goos and gars over the child, no speculations as to which parent he looks like. It's all about God. Wouldn't you agree? The first three verses seem to be taken up with what God had done for her personally. Not simply in the delivering of a child, but in delivering her from her rival wife, Peninnah. How hurtful those jibes and boastings have been. But it isn't, oh, now she knows what stuff I'm made of. It's, my heart rejoices in the Lord. I delight in your deliverance. The Lord is mentioned 8 times in just these 10 verses. It's, to God be the glory. Great things he has done, isn't it? The key is verse 2. There Hannah sees what has happened to her as clearly showing that there is no one holy like the Lord. There is none beside him. There is no rock like our God. King David, later looking back over his life, made the same confession of faith in his last recorded words. Because for those like Hannah and King David, there is no one, no thing, no power. There is nothing to compare with the Lord. this God cannot be set alongside other options for the focus of our hopes, our confidence, our dreams. Nowhere will you find goodness as perfect as the holiness of the Lord. Nowhere will you find safety as sure as our God provides. Hannah knew the stupidity of allowing anything to rival the Lord, this holy God, our rock. He is the incomparable God. There is no one beside him, no one like him. And that is the God whom real Christians believe in, rely on, worship. Would you put yourself in that category? Well, Hannah doesn't stay long poring over her amazing experience of God's deliverance, does she? In verses 4 to 8, she sees it as, it's what God does on occasion, often. Let's read again from verse 4. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumble are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food. Those who are hungry no more. She who has barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and makes them inherit a throne of honour. It's just a topsy-turvy world we live in, isn't it? You know, this happens all around us and sometimes to us. Hannah's deliverance is characteristic of the way the Lord rules the world. This is what the world looks like when your heart rejoices in the Lord. These verses have been a source of comfort and strength to many down the centuries. There was a famous French reformer called John Calvin, and he wrote these words to a friend on the death of his own wife. He said, "May the Lord Jesus support me under this heavy affliction, which would have certainly overcome me had not he who raises the prostrate, strengthens the weak, refreshes the weary, stretch forth his hand from heaven to me." And this was Hannah's testimony. In effect, she's saying, "I was barren and he made me fruitful. I was poor and he made me rich." But she says that isn't really surprising because that's the sort of thing he does. Life has not only good reversals, of course, but in those verses, unpleasant ones too. Yes, the hungry are hungry no more, but those who are full find themselves without. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles, he exalts. See, aren't the first 6 chapters of that great book of Daniel an amazing example of this? There's Nebuchadnezzar. He had to learn that though he was a tyrant running a world superpower, God could dramatically humble him in a moment. Belshazzar was another king who failed to learn the lesson and saw his kingdom destroyed in a single night. As Martin Luther put it, the tyrants of this age strut briefly on the stage. Their sentence has been passed. We stand unharmed at last. A word from God destroys them. And isn't verse 8 true of you if you've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus? I think so. I think that's your testimony and mine if we are believers in him. But Hannah doesn't stop at how things were then and now. With the way God orders his world, she finishes with a big leap into the future. From her mini deliverance to the universal triumph of the people of God. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Excuse me, what king? There was no king in Israel when Hannah prayed this prayer. Not even talk of one or expectation of one. When her son would grow up, he would anoint Israel's first king. But neither Saul nor David nor any of David's dynasty would pull off what verse 10 here is saying. It would have to wait for Mary's son. See, Mary's story is told because it's part of a bigger story. The story of God's provision of a saviour. Her victory is just a little sample of the big one that will come at the end of the age. And her story is an encouragement to every believer in Jesus to see that every time God lifts you out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and sets your feet on the rock, it's a sample of the coming kingdom of God, a kind of deposit of the full deliverance that will be yours at last. For no matter how often or dramatically people's fortunes change in this world, the winners in the end will not be the strong, the powerful, the affluent, the famous, the popular, the successful. He who has the most expensive toys will not win in the end. The Lord will bring through those who belong to him, verse 9, his faithful servants. Those who are not his faithful servants are lumped together in that verse, aren't they, and simply called the wicked. Doesn't matter what they do or what they become, without the Lord who set the world on its pillars, they can't prevail. Human might will not have the last word. But who will be up to bringing all this about? Well, obviously, it's down to God Most High. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But the prayer ends by talking about God's King, who is God's anointed, his Messiah, his Christ. No wonder then that Mary, 1100 years later, having listened to the message of the angel about her son-to-be, saw him as the person to whom Hannah had looked forward so many centuries earlier. If you have a working knowledge of the Bible, you know that what God did for Hannah was no isolated, solitary event. In order to bring his great plan about, he did it more than once, didn't he? Do you remember Abraham, God's astonishing promise to make him the father of many nations, and how he and his wife Sarah were unable to have children until God intervened when they were long past able to produce children? And then Abraham's son Isaac, he married a girl called Rebekah, who was also unable to bear children until God answered their prayers. And Jacob's wife Rachel was also unable to bear children, and like Hannah, took a lot of stick from rival wives, even though it was Rachel and Hannah who were loved by their husbands. The prime wives of all three patriarchs shared Hannah's experience. Then there was that judge, wasn't it, and deliverer Samson. His mum was in the same boat. She was childless and unable to give birth. And then one day an angel put his head around the door and said, "You're going to become pregnant and give birth to a son, and he will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then we come to the New Testament, to Luke's Gospel, and we find a man called John the Baptist, also born to a lady who was previously unable to conceive. Her name is Elizabeth. And the parallel between her and Hannah is, I think, particularly significant. Because if Elizabeth is the new Hannah, her son John must be the new Samuel. But just as Samuel prepared the way for King David, John prepares the way for the Lord Jesus, the new David, Jesus the coming King. You see, all the way through that story of redemption, God gives children to barren women. It's an indication that his rescue plan for mankind announced way back to Abraham is totally dependent on his power and his generosity. God is the one who, as Hannah puts it, brings death and makes alive. Or as Paul puts it, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things which were not. Are you with me so far? If so, pat yourself on the back and prepare for the biggie. For when it comes to the Saviour Jesus himself, God goes one better, doesn't he? For the Saviour is born to a virgin. This is the ultimate demonstration, isn't it, that God's rescue mission for us returning offenders comes through God's power and generosity alone. There's no husband involved in this child's birth. When Mary paid a visit to her relative Elizabeth, who was supernaturally 6 months pregnant at the time, it seems the conversation wasn't dominated by knitting booties for the baby or buying talcum powder or how the aged Elizabeth was coping walking into the maternity unit pushing a Zimmer frame. The conversation between the two mums-to-be culminated in Mary singing her song of praise to the Lord, as Hannah had done. It's also often called the Magnificat. And on the inside page of this morning's notes, you can compare Hannah's reaction with Mary's reaction. And when you do, you'll discover that Mary drew her inspiration from Hannah. Mary's prayer is a deliberate echo of Hannah's. Both rejoice over what God has done for them personally. Both see it as a picture of God, what God will do for his people. Both set out a series of reversals as God puts down the rebellious mighty and exalts the humble. For what happened to Hannah was the beginning of the story of David's rise to his throne. In the same way that happened, what happened to Mary is the beginning of the story of the rise of Jesus to his throne. See? God's king is coming, and when he comes, he will turn the world upside down. Or perhaps better, the right way up. And the huge paradox coming out of these songs of both mothers-to-be is that there are two kingdoms currently operating. There's the kingdom of this world with its power mongers controlling their dupes. And there's the kingdom of God whose subjects often pay a price for having left the world's kingdom in favour of Christ. And you and I have to make up our minds which kingdom we want to be part of. For they're made up of very different people. On the one side, there are those who either defy God or ignore him. Self-righteous. Self-sufficient. On the other side are those who humble themselves before God and who are often ridiculed by the world for doing it. We mustn't delude ourselves, I guess, as Christians, because there is often a price to be paid for signing up for the kingdom of God's Christ. Might be the cost of promotion, even a job or career, because there are positions where Christians are not wanted. Might be leisure time to give over to working in God's kingdom. Might be money given to gospel projects and church. May one day mean imprisonment as our society becomes more and more intolerant of anything people say that is against their godless, God-defying agenda. Maybe shorter life. Do you know, at one point, the average life expectancy of missionaries going from the UK to West Africa was 6 months. But still they went, wave after wave of them, knowing that it would mean death. God, is it worth it, you ask? Maybe bitter persecution at the hands of this world's power mongers in Iran, in North Korea, in China, to name a few, hostile states. is what many of our Christian brothers and sisters are facing for the gospel today. Worth it? And the answer is a resounding yes, because God's King is coming, and he will reverse what the movers and shakers of this age are doing. And we will see clearly then that whatever we may think we lost out of in this life for following Jesus will be gained a million times over through eternity. How does Hannah put it, verse 7 and 8? He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. Isn't our Lord Jesus a key witness to that? Isn't he the chiefest of all giver-uppers, self-sacrificers? Hear again these words from Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even unto death. Death on a cross. You say, wow, is that worth it? Young man in his early 30s giving himself up to that fearful death. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was brought lower than Hannah ever was, lower than you and I could ever come. But God exalted him for us to the highest place, gave him the name that's above every name. See, in the ascension of Jesus, his arising, risen, and returning to heaven, God has taken the first step in turning this world the right way up. And God will do for each one of his faithful servants what he's already done for Jesus. He's the first pickings of the harvest. The harvest is also sure. And Mary knew what Hannah knew, and a whole lot more, didn't she? Mary had been told that the child she would bear was to be a very great king, the greatest of them all, whose kingdom would never end, never be overthrown, never be superseded. And Mary knew that this king would certainly turn the world around, bring in a new heaven and a new earth. So Hannah's song in the whole Bible story is an anticipation of Mary's song, isn't it? It's what inspired it. The question it leaves with us as people for whom King Jesus came the first time round is whether we believe God in the way that Hannah and Mary did. That what he said, though it sounded utterly outrageous when he spoke the words, they knew what he said he would do. And so the call comes to us, doesn't it? We've heard their songs. We've heard what they said in those songs. We've heard that those songs are songs of praise to God for what he has done or what he's going to do. The question is, will we believe as they believe? Will we opt out of the rebellious kingdom of this world to be part of God's kingdom? See, that, after all, is the challenge of Christmas, isn't it? If you had been a shepherd on a Judean hillside and got the message that a rescuer for your sins had been born in David's town, someone no less than Christ the Lord, would you have got up in the middle of the night and gone to Bethlehem straight away? Or would you just roll over and go back to sleep? Who is this King Jesus to you? Let's pray. Father, your ways are staggering beyond anything that we could invent or imagine. Thank you as we read through the Bible itself, the astonishing ways that you went in order to make sure that the plan was safe in your hands and only in your hands. That it will be down to you that the Saviour would be born, who is Christ the Lord. So, Lord, with all this evidence to inform us, to inspire us, to indicate how we should respond by stop trusting ourselves that we're okay with God and trust Jesus solely as the person who stood between us and brought us together through taking our wrongs upon himself, paying for them fully, rising again, ascended into heaven, the coming King of all kings. Help us, Lord, in our responses to your word today. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.